Last 2 years, I've had more than a half a dozen Christian families come to me in deep financial trouble. They've owed money all the way from $4,000 to $18,000, and in each instance, the payments on what they owed were more than their total income. Now, this can lead to problems. We find that their marriages were threatened. They were suffering from sleeplessness, worry, facing bankruptcy, loss of job, loss of witness, loss of testimony to the reality of Christ, and obviously suffering from a very badly scarred and screaming conscience. The Apostle Paul in Acts 24:16 said, "And herein do I exercise myself always to have a conscience, void of offense toward God and toward man." And one of the goals of the Christian life, as we read the Word of God, we find that it is that we might have a clear conscience as far as men are concerned and as far as God is concerned. There are basically three root problems of a conscience which is not clear. They're pointed out for us in 1 John 2, 15 and 16. If you have your Bibles, I'd like for us to look at that for just a moment. 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16. The Bible says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." Three basic problems pointed out in verse 16. The first one is the lust of the flesh. This is the desire to indulge. The god of this problem is generally the god of sex. The bondage is moral bondage. And this leads to immoral thoughts, to immoral acts, to broken fellowship with God, to broken fellowship with people, and to a life of frustration. In Galatians 6:7, the Bible says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." This is a divine law of God. If we sow to the flesh, we shall of the flesh reap corruption. The second root of a bad conscience is the lust of the eyes, as verse 16 says. This is the desire to possess. The god of this particular desire is the god of money, or temporal values, or things. And the bondage of this kind of problem is a bondage to things. It leads to being obsessed with possession, obsessed with things, obsessed with getting. And yet Jesus said in Luke 12:15, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses." Most of us don't believe that, because we give our lives for things. The third one is the pride of life. This is the desire to impress. The god of this one is the god of self, rights, and expectations. After all, it's my right. It's my privilege. You know, I have a right to this. The bondage there is the bondage to ego and leads to bitterness and to self-seeking and misery. Forgetting that in Mark 10:45, Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." And then in the 9th chapter of Luke, in the 24th verse, Jesus said, "If you'll save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it or save it." These are the three basic root causes of a conscience that is not clear. And it's obvious we can't cover all of them this morning, so we're going to cover the middle one, the lust of the eyes, which is the desire to possess. Somebody once said, "Money may not be the most important thing in the world, but it's way ahead of whatever second." And somebody else has said, "There are other things besides money, you know, like poverty and welfare and starvation and all of that."
Daughters to marry your sons, don't you go to their feasts, don't you go to their altars. Instead, you minister to them. Tell them about the true God. Tell them that they're worshiping false gods. And Israel did just the opposite. Israel got fouled up with the people in the land, and God had to spank them. In the book of Judges, 7 times, God brings nations in to spank them in the land. Well, David became king, and then Solomon became king, and then the kingdom divided, and they sinned again. Solomon was an idolater. And God didn't punish them in the land. He took them out of the land, off to Babylon, and punished them there. Then he brought them back. And when they came back, things were a mess. The city had been destroyed. The walls were down, the gates were burned, the temple was destroyed, Nehemiah got the walls set up, the gates fixed on them, Ezra came along, Zechariah, Joshua the high priest, Zerubbabel the governor, they ministered the word of God and tried to get things going again. That's the setting of Zechariah chapter 3, where the prophet Zechariah had a vision. He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. It's a heavenly vision. The prophet looked up, and he saw Joshua up in heaven standing before God, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. The name Satan means adversary or accuser. So it's a courtroom scene. Joshua, the high priest, is on trial. God is the judge. Satan is the prosecuting attorney. And Satan is accusing Joshua. The Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord who hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now, why was Satan having such a good time? Verse 3 tells us, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. The high priest was never supposed to wear dirty clothes. He was to be clean. Did you know? Of course you do, because you're good Bible students. Between the altar of burnt offering and the tent of the tabernacle, where the priest would go in to minister, was a big laver, great big brass bathtub. And the priests were supposed to wash their hands and their feet whenever they went into the tent. If they didn't, they would die. If the boys and girls here tonight died for not washing their hands and feet, you would have no primary or junior department in your Sunday school. The high priest had to keep clean. And here stands Joshua before God, and he has filthy, dirty clothes on. Not just his hands, his feet, his clothes. The priest had beautiful garments. They were dirty. Satan was having a great time. Satan was saying to God, now, look at that priest. He represents the people. The high priest wore on the front of his turban, he had sort of like a chef's hat that he wore. He wore on the front of his turban a golden plate that read, Holiness unto the Lord. And when the priest came into the tabernacle or the temple to offer sacrifices or to pray, he was representing the people. Joshua was dirty because the people were dirty. You know, you'd think that Israel would have learned their lesson. They'd been spanked over in Babylon for some 70 years. They came back to their land. When you read Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, you read those books, you discover the sin among God's people. They were divorcing their wives and marrying heathen women. They were charging exorbitant rates of interest. They were defiling themselves. They were selling things, having big flea markets on the Sabbath day. And they were dirty. And Satan was right. They were dirty. And he answered, this is God, and spoke unto those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him, Joshua, he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. Well, the prophet, the young prophet Zechariah, got so excited. He cries out, tells God what to do. And I said, let them set a clean turban upon his head. That's important, because he had to wear that plate that said, Holiness unto the Lord. And so they set a clean turban upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. What does the devil do to you when you have sin? Same thing he does to me. Same thing he did to Joshua. He has one more attack, and this attack has done more damage than these other three put together. Really, Satan attacks the body, the mind, and the will, trusting that we will fall, that he might use this last strategy, because it's the worst one of all. What did he attack? He attacked Joshua's heart and conscience. I think you know what I'm talking about. The heart and conscience. Conscience is that little thing down inside that feels bad when everything else feels good. You've done something wrong and you've enjoyed the pleasures of sin, but somehow you can't fully enjoy it because down inside, conscience is saying that was wrong. Conscience is an inborn judge that God gives us. Conscience sits within our inner nature, and when we have done right, it approves us. When we've done wrong, it accuses us. And conscience is a good thing. Now, you must remember, conscience can be trained. Conscience is only as good as the light that you have. Conscience is like that window over there. The light comes through the window. The window doesn't manufacture the light. The window lets the light in. But as the window gets dirty, less light comes in until finally it would get so dirty no light would come in. Now, conscience is this way. Conscience is a window that lets in the light of God's truth. But every time we sin, the window gets a little dirtier. A little dirtier, until finally we have what the Bible calls a defiled conscience. And if we persist in disobeying God, we get what Paul called a seared conscience. That is, like a callus, like the scar from a burn, there's no feeling. In fact, it's possible to have an evil conscience. You know what an evil conscience is? An evil conscience is one that tells you you're wrong when you do right, and you're right when you do wrong. A criminal who's a part of a mafia crowd, his conscience would bother him if he told on his friends. So conscience has to be trained. That's what the work of the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit cleanses the conscience, teaches the conscience, makes the conscience sensitive. Dear friend, never lose a sensitive conscience. But don't have a weak conscience. Several times in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about those who have a weak conscience. A person with a weak conscience is a person who's bothered about every little thing. Now, let me be very careful as I say this. Never run ahead of your conscience and never lag behind your conscience. If your conscience speaks to you about something you said or did, you do business. You take care of it. But be very careful not to have a weak conscience so that every little thing that happens keeps you awake at night. Have a sensitive conscience, but a strong conscience, led by the Holy Spirit, taught by the Word of God. You know, a person who has a sensitive, Spirit-led, Scripture-taught conscience has got one of the greatest guides for life. But the devil knows how to use it. He attacked Joshua's heart and conscience. Here's Joshua, dirty. He is caught red-handed. And Satan's standing there saying, "Aren't you a Jew?" "Yes." "Aren't you one of God's people?" "Yes." "How come you're dirty?" What do you say? You know, when the devil talks to me about God, he lies. When the devil talks to God about me, he tells the truth. You see that preacher down there? Yeah, just lost his temper. He's not fit to be a preacher. Not even fit to be a Christian. Doesn't your word say, be angry but sin not? He was angry and he sinned. What are you going to do? You're a holy God. You see, Satan's weapon, and he loves to use it, accusation. He is the accuser. Turn to Revelation chapter 12. Keep a marker in Zechariah 3. Turn to Revelation chapter 12. Verse 7. There was a war in heaven. How about that? We know there's going to be wars on earth. Here's a war up in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, that's Satan. And the dragon fought and his angels. You know what the name Michael means? Anybody here named Michael? All right, I'll tell you what Michael means. Michael means in the Hebrew language, who is like God. Now you see why Michael was fighting Satan. What had Satan said? I will be like the Most High. Michael says, who is like God? Get out of here. And Michael won. Satan's place was found no more in heaven. The great dragon was cast out. That old serpent, he's old, he's been around for a long time, called the devil and Satan, who deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth. His angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accused them before our God day and night. Satan is the accuser. And his weapon, accusation, is thrown against your heart and your conscience. Now, what I'm going to say in the next 5 or 10 minutes is so very important, I want to say it carefully. You must learn to distinguish between Satan's accusation and the Holy Spirit's conviction. You see, when we've done something we shouldn't have done, the Spirit of God speaks to our conscience and convicts us. But Satan also comes along and accuses us. I'm guilty too many times of telling stories about H.A. Ironside, but he has so many marvelous experiences that illustrate Bible truth, I don't know of any better way to do it. Until it happens to me, I've got to tell you about him. Dr. Ironside used to minister among the American Indians out in the Southwest. And he tells in one of his messages about a particular Indian who was quite spiritual, a very godly man. And he was talking about conscience. And Dr. Ironside said to the man, do you know what conscience is? Oh, yeah, I know what it is. What is it? Well, he says, Indian has an arrowhead down inside. 3 points on it. And whenever the Indian does something wrong, it turns and cuts him. If he keeps on doing wrong, it turns and cuts him. And Dr. Ironside said, well, what happens if you keep on doing wrong? Well, he said, it turns so much, it takes the corners off, doesn't hurt so much anymore. That Indian knew his theology. When the Holy Spirit convicts you, you'll always know it. He'll use the Word of God, the truth of the Word of God. Satan will come and just throw your sin at you. He just throws your sin at you. You've sinned, you've lied, you've lost your temper, you've been lustful, you've been mean. He just throws it at you. Holy Spirit doesn't do that. The Holy Spirit uses Scripture to remind you of what God says about sin. That's the first difference. Second difference is this. Holy Spirit always convicts in love. Satan comes with hatred. And you'll know the difference because of this. The Holy Spirit always encourages you to make things right. Satan always discourages you and says, it's too late. Nothing can be made right. Now, that's the difference. Spirit of God uses the Word of God. Satan throws your sin at you. The Spirit of God does it in love. Satan comes with hatred and malice. The Holy Spirit always encourages you to make things right. Satan discourages you and says it's too late. Nothing can be done. Now you look at Joshua standing before God, and Satan's accusing him, and Satan's telling the truth. He's saying, Joshua, you're not fit to be a high priest. Those people you represent down there are as dirty as you are. All of you ought to be condemned. And so God has a problem on his hands. Satan's telling the truth. Joshua is caught sinful. The people are worthy of condemnation. What is God going to do? I want to talk a little further about this matter of accusation. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Whenever you've done something wrong, Satan will take it and throw it in your face. You see, over here he whispers to you, you can do this and get away with it. Eve, you can get away with it. David, you can get away with it. Then after you've sinned, he comes and says, you'll never get away with this. Too late. I have met people all over this country who have listened to the devil's accusations, and it has put them out of circulation. They have believed the devil and said, I'm not fit to be a Sunday school teacher. I'm not fit to sing in the choir. I'm not fit to be a member of the church. And so they step out, put themselves on the shelf. God can't use them anymore. I recall when I was pastoring in Calvary, Covington, phone rang one Saturday. We had a radio program on Saturday morning. It was taped, which I answered Bible questions. And somebody had asked me about forgiveness, 1 John 1:9. I'd answered the question. The program was no sooner off the air than the phone rang. It was a lady whom I've never met. Don't even know her name. She said, I heard what you had to say about forgiveness. She said, I want to ask you a question. I have been asked to teach a Sunday school class in our church, and I'm wondering if I should. I said, well, what's the problem? She said, well, when I was a younger girl, and she didn't sound like she was more than 25 now. When I was a younger girl, I really sinned against the Lord. I said, are you saved? She said, I'm saved. You know you're born again? I know I'm born again. You love the Lord? I love the Lord. What's the problem? Well, when I was a younger girl, I sinned against... Are you saved? She said, what do you mean? I said, look, when you got saved, God forgave you. When you trusted Jesus Christ, he said, your sins and your iniquities I remember no more. She started to cry. I didn't make her cry, but she started to cry. And she said, you know, all these years I have not served the Lord. I felt I wasn't good enough. She says, now I realize that wasn't the Lord telling me. It was the devil. And it was. All those years the devil had kept her on the shelf because she said, because I did this 5 years ago or whenever it was, I'm not fit to be a Christian. That is the devil's accusation. You see, what he wants to produce is an indictment by the will of God. He wants you and me to feel indicted, guilty, guilty, an indictment. We talked about this one of the morning sessions. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God does not motivate you by guilt. God motivates you by grace. Now, there's some parents who use guilt as a weapon over their kids. Worst thing you can do. If your kids have done something wrong and they've apologized and you've disciplined them and you've forgiven them, you forget about it. Don't you ever bring it up again, or they'll never trust you. And by the way, how many of us as parents would want our parents to bring things up? I used to go back to my old neighborhood and neighbors would say, you mean you're a preacher? I was the best stone thrower on our block. Nobody drove a car past our house in the alley. I had little, I'm not going to tell you, the kids will go home and do it, but I had it all rigged up. Neighbor boy bothered me one day. I picked up a tin can, and I sunk that tin can into his head. He had to go to the hospital for stitches. And I go back, and the neighbors say, "You mean you're a preacher? What is this world coming to?" I'm glad people don't throw things in my face. Aren't you glad people don't throw things in your face? He wants an indictment. Now, God doesn't operate from guilt. God operates from grace. If God ever hurts us, it's because he wants to heal us. If God exposes sin, it's because he wants to cleanse sin. If God convicts, it's because God wants to convert. If God gives pain, it's because God wants to give purity. But the devil gives pain for the sake of making us feel so guilty. Then we quit reading our Bibles. We quit praying. We quit going to church. Many of the people who are careless about their Christianity are people listening to the devil's accusations. An indictment by God's will. Now, I'd like to add to this the simple fact that the devil has a lot of helpers. Satan is not the only accuser of the brethren. The brethren are pretty good accusers of the brethren. Ladies, please don't become angry with me because it applies to men as well, but in both cases it's feminine. I'm sorry. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul talks about the wives of the deacons. But this applies to all Christians. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11. Even so must their wives be grave, that means serious about it, not slanderers. You know what that word slanderers is in the Greek language? Diabolos. You know what diabolos is? Devil. Not devils. Not accusers. He repeats this over in Titus. Titus chapter 2, verse 3. The aged women, not just deacons' wives, everybody. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becomes holiness, not false accusers. Same word, diabolos, not devils. Applies to women, applies to young people, men. God says, don't you be a slanderer. Don't you go around accusing the brethren. You know what you're supposed to do if you find out that somebody has sinned or if someone sins against you? Go to them. Don't go to somebody else. Go to them. Paul writes to the Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. My brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, not expose such a one. To read some religious literature, you'd think the main thing we're supposed to do is hang all the dirty wash we can find out in public. The devil loves that. You've got a lot of helpers. Folks, get on the telephone, you know. I want you to be able to pray about this more intelligently. I think you should know about this. It's just pure, unadulterated gossip. Accusation. None of you folks would do that. I'm just going to warn you, though. Don't do it. Please don't do it. Indictment against by God's will. He attacks the heart and the conscience. He accuses. He reminds us of our sins that we might feel an indictment. Now, what is our defense? When he attacks my mind, it's the inspired word of God. My body, the imparted grace of God. My will, the indwelling spirit of God. You know what your defense is when Satan starts throwing things at you? The interceding Son of God. 1 John chapter 1. Would you turn there? The interceding Son of God. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John is one of my favorite books. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you. That's what a preacher is supposed to do, you know. Listen to what God has to say and then tell people. Don't tell your people, your preacher, what to preach. Don't go up and say, I think you ought to preach a sermon on that. You can always make suggestions. I appreciate suggestions. I remember going to an elders meeting one time, and I said to the elders, brethren, what kind of a diet do you think our people need for the next several months? And one of my men said, you know, Pastor, a lot of our people are going through suffering. I said, yes, I know. He said, why don't you do a series of messages? He said, pray about it. Do a series of messages on suffering. And I prayed about it, and God opened up, and I did a series of seven messages on suffering, and God gave us a great time. I appreciated his suggestion, but he didn't tell me what to preach. A lady came up to me one Mother's Day. We have a visitor's reception after our morning service, and boy, she came in. She was steaming. You did not preach a Mother's Day sermon. I said, no, I was doing a series of messages, and I just didn't feel I wanted to interrupt the series for the mothers. I said, quite frankly, hey, I'm not planning on doing a Father's Day sermon or a Children's Day sermon. She said, I'll never again come back to this church. Goodbye. So she walked out. That's not Christianity. That's not Christianity. Don't tell your preacher what to preach. This is the message which we've heard of him and declare unto you that God is light. Holiness. In him is no darkness at all. Now, there's a series of statements here, if we say. Here's how to cover up your sins. Verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now, in verse 6, we're lying to other people. We get up in prayer meeting and say, I'm so glad I'm saved, and the Lord's been so good to me, and he's blessed my business. And all the while, we know in our hearts, we're not praying, we're not reading the Word of God, we're not walking in the light. We're lying to other people. Now, if you keep that up, it gets worse because in verse 8, we lie to ourselves. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. That's pretty bad when you start deceiving yourself. There are people who are saying things that are not true that they really believe are true. They have said it so often, they believe it. And they're lying to themselves. That's verse 8. Verse 10, we start lying to God. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And his word is not in us. That gets pretty bad. You start lying to God. Now, what's the answer to this? Don't cover your sin. Confess your sin. Proverbs says, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. But whoso confesses and forsakes them shall find mercy. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, and that word confess just means to say the same thing. Dear friend, we never confess sin in the first person plural. It's always first person singular. I've heard people in prayer rooms, they come, oh, Pastor, I'm so backslidden. I said, well, just confess your sin. You have to tell me what it is, just confess it to God. And they said, oh, Lord, we. I went, don't, none of this we business. Don't drag me in on it. It's not we, it's I. What did David say? I have sinned. By the way, seven people in the Bible make that statement. You got to find them someday. I have sinned. Three of them didn't mean it. To confess your sin means to say the same thing God says. Oh, God, you say this is a lie, and I confess I lied. Oh, God, you call this anger and sin, and I confess it. I've been calling it righteous indignation up till now, but now I see it's just plain old-fashioned bad temper. Oh, God, I have been calling this conviction, but I see I've just been stubborn. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, it doesn't say gracious and loving. It says faithful and just. He is just because Jesus died for those sins. They've already been paid for. And he's faithful to keep his promise. Did you know that when Jesus died, he died for all your sins? Lady came to... Here's Dr. Ironside again, I'm sorry. Lady came to Ironside one day and said, you just said that when Jesus died, he took care of all my sins, past, present, and future. She said, I believe he only died for my past sins. He said, madam, how many of your sins were past when Jesus died? She said, I never thought of that. My Lord has taken care of all your sin. And because our sin put him on the cross, we don't want to play with sin. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all, A-L-L, not half, all unrighteousness. Now, how is this possible? Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, He uses this statement several times in 1 John. There's some things you've got to teach to little children. You've got to teach them how to stay clean. Did you ever notice that? Children have to be taught how to stay clean. You got to teach them how to tell time. Over in verse 18, little children, it's the last time. Some of the saints don't know what time it is. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, now it takes care of all these people who say they are sinlessly perfect. My friend Vernon McGee told me one day that when he went to seminary, he checked into his dormitory room, and his roommate looked at him and said, "My name is so-and-so, and I haven't sinned in 3 years. I said, "What did you do?" He said, "I went back and got another roommate." He said, I wouldn't trust a man like that. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You walk up and down the streets of London, and you won't find the word lawyer. I shouldn't say you won't. You're not likely to find the word lawyer. They don't call them lawyers over there. It's either barrister, a member of the bar, meaning the bar of law, or advocate. You know what an advocate is? An advocate is one who represents you in court because you can't represent yourself. You're the criminal. Now, Jesus Christ is my advocate. My Lord has a beautiful ministry up in heaven. He's my high priest and my advocate. Two different sides of one ministry. As my high priest, he gives me grace not to sin. He prays for me. As my advocate, if I do sin, he restores me. That's why he's there. That's his unfinished work up in heaven. Now, says the Apostle John, when Satan accuses us and we feel indicted, guilty, discouraged, we're going to quit, hand in our Bible, he says, remember, don't look at yourself. Some of the saints live perpetually in an autopsy. They are forever sitting looking in the mirror, trying to find warts and spots. Now, it's good to examine yourself. Paul writes and says, let a man examine himself. He writes to the Corinthians, examine yourselves, whether you're in the faith. David said, search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts. See if there be some wicked way in me. Nothing wrong with that. But if that's all you do, you're going to be a very discouraged person. Look at yourself, you'll be depressed. Look at other Christians, you'll be distressed. Look at Jesus, and you'll be blessed. When Satan starts accusing you, just turn to your advocate, and you say, Lord, I have sinned. And you tell him what you've done, and you claim 1 John 1:9, and he says, well, let's go back to Zechariah chapter 3 and see what he says. Take away the filthy garments from him. Clothe him with a change of raiment. Here's the picture. God is on the throne. He's a holy God. Joshua stands before the throne dirty. At his right hand stands Satan accusing him. But at God's right hand stands Jesus representing him. I'm looking forward, I think you are too, I'm looking forward to getting a glorified body. No more sickness, no more headaches, no more gallbladder attacks. I don't know what your problems are, no more... any of these problems. Glorified, perfect body. Did you know Jesus went back to heaven with an imperfect body? Glorified, but imperfect. Wounds? The only works of man in heaven today are the wounds of Jesus Christ. Wounded hands, a wounded side, and wounded feet. Now, why would he take a wounded body back to heaven? Because Satan still has access to heaven. And Satan says at Joshua's right hand, you're dirty, you're done for, you're filthy. God, if you're a holy God, condemn him. And then God the Son stands up at God's right hand. He says, Satan, shut your mouth. Look, I died for him. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? My friend, Satan can resist you, but he can't resist the wounds of Calvary. And so when we come to our heavenly advocate and confess our sins, he says, I died for you. I'm going to change your clothes. You're cleansed. Now go back to work. He didn't say to Joshua in verse 7, now you're going to be on probation for 10 years. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, if thou wilt keep my charge, that means work in my temple, then thou shalt also judge my house and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among those who stand by. Liberty, ministry. He didn't say you're on probation for 20 years. When the devil accuses you, my friend, just take that sin to God. If it's already been confessed and Satan keeps digging it up and throwing it at you, don't listen to him. Just say, Lord Jesus, it's all taken care of. Some Christians get a demonic obsession with past sins. It's satanic. We just come to our heavenly advocate and we ask him for cleansing and he forgives us. Now, one further word on this and then we're going to be through. Did you notice that in verse 4, God forgave Joshua? And in verse 5, the prophet Zechariah stuck his nose in. Zechariah said, wait a minute, one thing missing. Let them put that clean turban on his head with that little plate that said holiness unto the Lord. And they did it. I used to wonder, why is this in the Bible? What does the prophet Zechariah have to do with the cleansing of Joshua? Then the Spirit of God hit me over the head with it. You know, the more you study the Bible, sometimes the dumber you feel. You say, why didn't I see that a long time ago? Dear Christian friend, did you know that you and I have a part to play in the cleansing of one another? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Background. A man in Corinth had committed terrible sin. He was living in a terrible condition of fornication. It was so horrible, even the unsaved knew about it. The unsaved people were getting together and saying, have you heard about that member down there at that church in Corinth? Why, he's living like we never lived. And the church wouldn't do a thing about it. We're broad-minded. And so Paul wrote to them and said, you better discipline that guy. 1 Corinthians 5. That man is like yeast in the dough, and that's going to spread and spread and spread. When a church does not exercise discipline, the children and young people grow up and say, well, you can get away with murder. He said, you discipline that fellow. And they did. They called a church business meeting. They said to him, are you going to repent and change your ways? He says, hang it in your nose. And they took a vote, and the majority said he's dismissed. Well, it's a serious thing to be dismissed from the church because that gives Satan a chance to get a hold of you. Did you know there's protection in the fellowship of God's people? There is. Paul wrote, and he said, you dismiss him. And Satan will deal with him. And Satan did. And that man repented. Boy, he came back and said, I'm sorry for what I've done. I've changed my ways. Forgive me. I want to be restored. And so they called a meeting, and they restored him to fellowship again. But some of the saints in the church wouldn't forgive him. When he came in one door, they came in another door. If he sat down next to them on the pew, they moved someplace else. So Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians something like this, verse 6, chapter 2. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted by the many. It doesn't say by the everybody. The Greek says by the majority. There's always a minority that doesn't want to do the will of God. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive him. Now God's forgiven him, you forgive him, and comfort him, lest perchance such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. Now why? Verse 10. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Why? Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. What is one of his devices? Indicting people. Even after God has forgiven them and restored them, the saints won't accept them. That's bad business. One of the greatest devices the devil has is the Christian with an unforgiving spirit. Friends, forgive one another. Forgive one another. Paul wrote and said, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Forgiveness is the bridge you're going to have to walk on someday. Why should I forgive you? Because God forgave me. That's what he said. An unforgiving spirit gives the devil a foothold in a church. That's why it's important that you and I say, well, brother, you've confessed, God's forgiven, I forgive you, God bless you. That's the encouragement they need. When the Apostle Paul got saved, he tried to join the church in Jerusalem. They wouldn't take him in. Did you know that? Acts chapter 9. Wouldn't take him in. And the clerk got up and said, now we have an application here from Saul of Tarsus. And the members looked at each other and said, Saul of Tarsus? And one of them got up and said, he arrested my mother. And she was killed. And somebody else got up and said, he wrecked our family. Threw him in jail. Somebody else said, where were you when Stephen was stoned? Saul was standing there holding their garments, leading the cheerleaders. And somebody else got up and said, Saul of Tarsus will join this church over my dead body. And by the way, that can be arranged. A board member said that in a board meeting conducted by a pastor friend of mine on a Friday evening. Monday morning, he was dead. It's a dangerous thing to say. You see, they couldn't forgive him. Now, we're just the opposite today. The more wicked a person has been, the easier it is for him to get into the pulpit. If a fellow's been a murderer, a thief, a dope addict, he's been divorced four or five times, then he gets saved, boy, thousands will come out to hear him. But back in that day, they said, no, we can't forgive him. Barnabas stood up. Barnabas means the son of encouragement. Thank God in every church there's an encourager. Barnabas got up and he said, you. He arrested your mother. You know what now? He's saved. Your mother's testimony got through to him. He's saved. You. You think Saul of Tarsus is a saved man? Yeah, he's saved. But I can't forgive. Wait a minute. You think he's saved? Yeah. The Bible says you forgive him. And Barnabas went out and got Saul and brought him in by the hand. That's what the Greek says. Brought him in by the hand. And these people walked up and said, Saul, we forgive you. We forgive you. And he got in. Satan doesn't know what to do with a forgiving church. He doesn't know what to do with a forgiving wife. She hurts. She's had sleepless nights, but she says to her husband, "Look, I forgive you." For several years, I tried to help a husband and wife. They were not just counselees. They were a career. That woman had a memory like a computer. She remembered every word he ever said, where he said it, when he said it, what the temperature was, what the barometric pressure was. I kid you not, my friends. She had a mind that remembered everything he'd ever done that was wrong and couldn't remember any of the things he ever did that were right. It was right. And she wondered why they couldn't get along. And so a wife has to say in her heart, "I forgive him." A husband has to say, "I forgive her." Children can't carry grudges. They've got to say, "Okay, mother and dad, I forgive you." And have you ever apologized to your children? That's an experience. That's an experience. To knock on their door and want to talk to you. "What'd I do now?" No, it's not what you did. It's not what you did. It's what I did. I was wrong and I'm sorry. I'm convinced that many, not always, but many of our evangelical young people go haywire because their parents were not honest with them to come and ask for their apology. They give their apology and ask for their forgiveness. Satan loves a home where people are keeping long records of things that have been done wrong, and they can't say, "I'm sorry." Satan loves a church. Satan loves an association where people are throwing mud at each other. Satan loves a missionary organization where there's accusation. Oh, he has a heyday. Satan's got a lot of helpers. And many of them are Christians. Don't be an accuser of the brethren. Be an encourager of the brethren. When Satan attacks with accusation, whether it's you or somebody else, we have the interceding Son of God. Be an encourager. When that person gets straightened out, you go up and you say, "God bless you, I'm going to pray for you," and you never hold it against him again. God doesn't. Why should we? Otherwise, you put yourself into a situation where someday you may need their forgiveness. It may not come. Perhaps tonight some of us need to quit listening to the devil. We need to start listening to the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we read in your word, "Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Forgive us for remembering what you forget, and forgetting what we ought to remember. Forgive us, Lord, for getting inward ego thrills out of carrying grudges, malice, an unforgiving spirit. And yet we realize that all the while we're just eroding our own character, tearing down our own faith, ruining our own testimony, and infecting the body of Christ. Help us to have that sweet spirit of forgiveness. And help us to claim your forgiveness. Oh, Father, if we have truly experienced your forgiveness, it should not be too much trouble to forgive others. And I pray that you will apply this to our hearts now, that we might have lives, homes, fellowships, churches that are marked by forgiveness. Your Bible tells us love does not keep any account of sin. Forgive us, Lord, for keeping records that should have been destroyed a long time ago. and bless to our hearts the experience of forgiveness for Jesus' sake. We are bowed together in prayer, and this is the last opportunity I have to invite you to do whatever God wants you to do. Let's begin here. Is there someone here tonight who says, Satan has been accusing me, I've been listening to him, and as a consequence, it has really paralyzed my scriptural, my spiritual life, but I'm going to claim God's forgiveness. Now, nobody needs to know what you did, when you did it, or where. That's between you and God. But you're saying tonight, I will claim God's forgiveness and walk out of this church tonight a forgiven person in fellowship with God. Now, if that's your heart's desire, I want to pray for you, because you got a battle on your hands. Would you just lift your hand and say, Pastor Wiersbe, pray for me. That is my need. God bless you. Anyone else? Anyone else? Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Yes. I right now will claim God's forgiveness. He said, if I confess, he'll forgive. Now, right now, where you are, you just confess it. God bless you. Anybody? Yes, in the back. Thank you. Thank you. You may put your hand down. Thank you. Anyone else? Now, I'm going to pray for you folks, but we aren't going to go yet. Just tarry. Father, for these who lifted their hands, I pray, your spirit now must write assurance on their hearts that they're forgiven. Give to them that sweet sense of cleansing and forgiveness as they confess their sins and you keep your promise. I pray this for Jesus' sake. Let's remain in prayer now. A second question. Is there anybody here tonight who honestly has to confess, I must forgive someone else. And by God's grace, I'm going to whip the devil and do it. This thing has been in my life too long. I'm going to get it straightened out. I'm not talking about a platform thing. I'm talking about a private thing. We only deal with these things privately. Is this your heart's desire? Pray for me, Brother Wiersbe. I must go and forgive someone else. Here's my hand. Anyone like that? And you'll honestly lift your hand. God bless you. I appreciate your honesty. Anyone else? Thank you. All right. Someone else? Oh, this could be a turning point in a home. In this church. Anyone else? Lord, for these who must obey your word in forgiveness, I pray, give them courage. Lord, you've told us to wash each other's feet. That means getting down, being humble. But oh, what a sweet, wonderful feeling of relief there comes when there's reconciliation and forgiveness. I pray for these that you'll help them to do it. For Jesus' sake. One final question, and you know what it is. Is there anybody here tonight who's never been saved? You've been listening to the devil all your life. And tonight you'd like to give your heart to Jesus, trust him, and be born again. Anyone like that? You'll lift your hand and say, pray for me. I need to be saved tonight. Thank you. Somebody else? Somebody else? I just need to be saved tonight. Let's stand for prayer now. I pray, Lord, for all who lifted their hands tonight, who need to be saved, forgiven, and forgiving, that you'll accomplish your will. And Lord, don't let us delay in obeying. Help us to do it as quickly as we can. For Jesus' sake, amen.